We'll pray before we begin, so let's do that. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to listen very carefully and well today. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to each one of us and enlighten our hearts and our minds, more particularly to these things that that Paul, your servant, lays out before us today. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, so that I deal faithfully with your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ray pointed out in his intro that this is a difficult passage. It's difficult because it's very clear. It's not a difficult passage to understand. It's difficult because it points out something that many people don't want to hear. In fact, I would go so far as to say most people don't want to hear. It's a difficult passage because it butts up against our natural human tendency to want to do things our way. So listen carefully, please. And if you find yourself objecting to something I'm saying, at least try to hear the rest of it. Because I've experienced this in the past where I've preached on difficult passages and I've had rude and angry letters, and I think that they stopped listening at the point that offended them and began composing their letter and didn't let me finish. So please listen carefully and we'll see how we go. But a few years ago, Jenny and I were in England and we did, as many visitors to London do, we went and saw the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. And it's an impressive display of military marching and beautiful bright red uniforms with great big black busby hats and horses that really knew what they were doing. And of course, there was a huge crowd of tourists there, people with cameras taking photos. And if you were to list the iconic events of England, the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace would have to register very high. But every one of the weapons that was being held by those guards was loaded. It's not a photo opportunity, it's an official activity of the British military to keep a guard of their sovereign. Those guns are not toys. If you were to break ranks and try to make a solo invasion of Buckingham Palace, you would pay a heavy price. There's something much deeper than symbolism going on there. Now, back in 2010, Australian Geographic magazine had an article devoted to the 100 top icons of Australia. And one of the top 100 icons of Australia, and every one of them was represented in this souvenir poster, where their graphic artist had represented in one go every one of these 100 icons of Australia, famous things about Australia, things like Ned Kelly and Don Bradman and Ayers Rock and all sorts of other things, Vegemite and Hills Hoists. But right in the middle of the poster, the thing that that really got our attention was a lifesaver. A male lifesaver dressed in 1930s style lifesaver garb. But like the guards of the Buckingham Palace, the purpose of a lifesaver or lifesavers on Australian beaches is not to be an icon. It's not to be a colourful photo opportunity so that when you visit a nice beach you can say, and I saw some lifesavers, icons of Australian life. No, in the same way that guards are there to guard, lifesavers are there to save lives. And we know that every summer there are some lives lost, even despite the best efforts of the lifesavers. Lifesavers are more than an icon, they're actually something that we really need. We're thinking about the issue of saving today and salvation, because that's what the book of Romans is about. So Ray introduced our book last week. He told us that Paul announces himself at the beginning of the book as the slave and the messenger of Jesus Christ. He has a special calling to preach to the Gentiles, people who are not ethnically Jewish, the message of faith in Jesus and the lifestyle of obedience that results from having faith in Jesus. Now, Paul has said that he wants to get to Rome. He wants to visit them in Rome. He wants to encourage them, to teach them some more, to bring the gospel to them. They've already heard the gospel, but you can never hear it often enough. But he also wants them to help him get on his way to Spain. And so Romans is an outline and a very systematic one. It's like a legal argument where one thing leads to another. He establishes one point. Having done that, he moves on to the next point, with that as the basis. It's like a legal argument, but what he's doing is establishing and outlining the gospel that he will be preaching when he's in Rome and when he goes to Spain. The gospel of God, which says that the good news that Jesus is the world's true saviour is good news not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And so Paul has a special concern to take this message that Israel's king, Jesus, is actually the world's king. And you need to relate rightly to him, because by relating rightly to him and finding refuge and safety and salvation in him, that's how you put right with the God of the world, the God who created everything. So have a look at Romans 1. Please keep it open. Follow it through carefully. We need to backtrack to verse 16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the message that he bears. It's a difficult message to tell people because so many don't want to hear it, but Paul's not ashamed of it. Why? For. Notice how often the word for turns up in our passage today. That's where he is building on what he's just said to establish a new point. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now last week Ray pointed out that that word righteousness, the righteousness of God, has three meanings which are probably interconnected. And so it describes the righteousness of God. God is a God who is right through and through. There's no wrong in God. He always does what's right. But as well as that, righteousness describes the righteous status that God credits to people, you and me, when we come by faith to take refuge in his Son. So God the righteous says that you and I are righteous when we believe that Jesus died for our sins. But there's a third meaning, and that is that righteousness is an activity of God whereby he saves people. All of those three things come together under the heading of righteousness. And righteousness is a very big theme of the book of Romans. So in this first section, from chapter 1 verse 18, all the way through to the end of chapter 3 verse 20, Paul is pointing out that that righteousness that he's just mentioned is completely lacking in humanity. Humans are not by nature righteous. God is by nature righteous. Humans are not. And that represents a very major problem, because we were made to inhabit eternity and we will meet the righteous God. And God's righteousness reacts against human unrighteousness and impurity, which is why what Paul says here is just so important to understand and to listen to. So I've got an outline on the bulletin. Follow it through if you like, but keep your Bibles open. That's the most important part of the exercise. Verses 18 to 21 of our reading, I think we can say, point out that God has a reason to be angry. So look at it there in verse 18. For, there's that connecting word again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Wrath. It's an unpopular word. But God is capable of anger. There are things that make God angry. It's not a fly-off-the-handle kind of rage. He's not angry like some grumpy parents get when their kids do something naughty. God's anger is a settled, calm anger at people who deliberately oppose him and will not turn from that. God's anger is directed towards the human pride, which we find illustrated in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Human sinfulness is predicated on the assumption that God doesn't care, doesn't exist, or isn't that interested. God's angry at that kind of wanton rebellion against him. Not all anger's wrong. Have you ever found yourself being angry for a right cause? It's possible. Some years ago when my grandmother was 93 years of age She lived on her own. My grandfather had died. She never drove, so she had to walk to the shops, to go to the shops and go to the bank. She went to the bank and walked home again, and a man followed her and beat her up inside her own house, broke her ribs and stole her money. Now, I was in Melbourne, she was in Brisbane. When I heard that, how did you think it made me feel? I felt angry. And I thought, that man deserves to be dealt with justly. I've met victims of crime who are angry at what's been perpetrated against them because they feel, and you can see this in the news over and over again, as though justice has not properly been served. It's not wrong to feel anger, and God feels anger when people deliberately oppose him and by opposing him make a mess of the life which is his gift to them. And that's fair enough because God's God. But God's righteousness is a threat to humanity. Martin Luther recognised that. Martin Luther, one of the great catalysts of the Protestant Reformation, he was struggling with Romans 1, 16 to 17 because he realised the gospel revealed God's righteousness, and he thought all that it did was reveal that God is righteous. But he wondered, is there any way that humans can be made righteous? And when he discovered that God's righteousness was not just something about him but a gift to others as well through Christ, that was where Martin Luther's life was changed. But to go on and meet God without having your unrighteousness dealt with puts you at great risk. It's a serious thing, and only the gospel, the announcement that we can be put at peace with God through Jesus, is the solution. Now, the idea of God being wrathful, of God being angry, is very unpopular. I've been in Bible studies where I've heard people say, well, I like to think of God as, and then you finish the sentence. I've spoken with people, they say, but isn't he a God of love? And the answer is, yes, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And he's not more one than the other, he's both. It's because God is a God of love that he cares so passionately about what people do, because he wants what's best for people in ways that we can barely imagine, because we so often settle for second best. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's a God who's angry at human rebellion. Now, you might like to think of God this way or that way, but in the end, it doesn't matter. The most important way is to think of God his way. And the question for us all is, has God spoken? Is the book of Romans an authoritative record of what God wants us to know? I say it is. So therefore we need to pay careful attention to do it and do serious business, because ignoring what God has said is a bit like visiting a doctor and being given a diagnosis and saying, well, I don't like that, I think I'll go and find another doctor. The first doctor may well have known what they were talking about. I had a friend who had to clear out her father's effects after he died. And amongst the things, amongst the documents, she found an unopened letter. And it was a letter from his doctor telling him what was wrong with him that eventually caused his death. He didn't want to hear the bad news. Now, that's what it's like if you just say, well, I don't like that, God. I'm going to work on something else. So why is God angry? Well, the answer's there in verse 18. He's angry at all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Ungodliness is a lack of reverence for God. It's the complete refusal of people to give God what he's due. Unrighteousness is a deliberate violation of what people know to be right. Human unrighteousness, we're told there, expresses itself in suppression of the truth. Now, we're familiar with the word suppression. Courts, judges will order that a certain part of a legal finding be suppressed so that it can't be reported in the newspapers, so that ordinary people can't ever hear about it. Governments order uncomfortable parts of their reports to be suppressed so that they're not leaked to the newspapers. Humans suppress the knowledge of God by deliberately preferring a lie. And so the word suppression there relates to humanity's attempts to oppose God and his gospel. It's willful. It's chosen ignorance, because people don't want the consequence of knowing these things, so they just put it to one side. Now, verse 20 tells us that people have got no excuse for that, because God has made himself known to a major extent in the things that he's made. Now, what that means is that nature tells us enough about God that we're left with no excuse for saying he doesn't exist. And once you've worked out he exists, then you need to think, well, why do I exist and what do I need to do with this God who made me? Nature teaches us through its magnificence, through its orderliness, through its vastness, through its complexity, that there must be a God behind it. But nature doesn't reveal how we can come to know God. Nature doesn't reveal that God is a God of love. We learn about God's loving kindness when we look at what he's done for us on the cross of the Lord Jesus. So this suppression of the truth in verse 21 results in a refusal to give God the honour that's due to him. And that honour is praise and glory, to treat him with due respect and dignity. Now, instead of that, you get ungodliness, which means people speaking sacrilegiously about God. A refusal to honour God for who he is. Now, I want to give you a trivial example of that. Back in 1989, an Australian director called Bruce Beresford made a film called Driving Miss Daisy. Quick nod, anybody seen it? Driving Miss Daisy. It won the 1990 Oscar for Best Picture at the Oscar ceremony. Aussie director finds Aussie Oscar gold. Best director. It was nominated for 9 separate Oscars, but he wasn't nominated to be Best Director. He's directed the best film. 8 other categories it was nominated. It won 4, but Bruce Beresford didn't get a nomination. They failed to acknowledge that this film had a director. As the Billy Crystal, the comedian, was comparing the Oscar ceremony that night, and when he announced that that film had won, he said, "This is the film that directed itself." Now, that's just a tiny glimpse of what it means to dishonour God. To look at this extraordinary universe that's been made and think it's the product of time and chance, and to eliminate God from the question at all. So God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Why? Have a look at verses 19 and 20. It's because his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so people are without excuse. There's no way you can come up with a convincing argument against God when you look at all that he's made. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile. They became worthless, vain and empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, they deliberately chose the path of ignorance. Now, even clever people, even outrageously clever people, can choose the path of willful ignorance. So only a couple of weeks ago, I found a book by one of the world's most famous astrophysicists. And this book was written for people like me, Astrophysics for People in a Hurry. Well, I was in so much of a hurry, I only read chapter 1. But I found as much as I needed to know, because these are the first sentences of his book. He said, "In the beginning, nearly 14 billion years ago, all the space and all the matter and all the energy of the known universe was contained in a volume less than 1/1,000,000,000th the size of the full stop that finishes this sentence." He went on and said, "It is still unknown how it came into existence." Now, I don't care how small you get it. It could be 10 trillionths the size of the full stop at the end of the sentence. But just to toss that off and say we don't know how it got there is a completely inadequate description of the beginnings of the universe. To say that there's all this matter, all this time, all this space locked into this minuscule little dot and it went bang, and not even to consider that perhaps it was God that put it there. Well, that sounds like willful ignorance to me. And so, starting at verse 22, we get a progression of things that take us through to the end of this chapter. And you'll notice there that three times we're told that people exchange something, and three times we're told that God gives humanity up. The exchange of something good for something bad leads God to give humanity up to its dark and futile ways. So verses 22 to 25 talk about the foolishness of idolatry. Now this is a theme that we've dealt with often as we've preached through the Old Testament. We had Jeremiah 51 read to us before, and it points out that it's just completely illogical for a human to worship something they've made. Because worship is always offered to the greater, and it's for crying out loud that the greater has made the lesser thing. But in verses 22 to 23, Paul advances his argument. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Here's the first exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Does that remind you of anything? Paul's reminding us of creation. They're the terms that were used for the days of creation, birds and animals and creeping things. So what he's saying by inference is they've created their own creation and they're worshipping that. Now in Jeremiah 51 we're told that those things, to worship what you've made is worthless or futile. It's the same word that Paul uses. And so verses 24 to 25 tell us God gave them up. So this is the first giving up of God. What did he give them up to? The lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. And why was that? Well, there's the second exchange in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. You see, Paul can't even talk about idolatry without slipping in the true nature of worship. That's what they should have been doing. They should have been blessing forever the God who is the creator. And so God gave them up. Now that's not something that, it's not passive. It's not just God saying, well, go on, have it your way. No, Douglas Moo, the American commentator on these words, says, God giving people up means that God confirms people in the decision that they've made and he turns them over to the consequences of it. You see, God's orderly world has consequences built into it. If you break the law of gravity by jumping off a roof, you'll break your leg. If you jump off a high enough roof, you'll break a lot more. But if you break God's moral law, there will be consequences, because this is a universe in which law is built in. And that law reflects the minds of the Creator. And so sinners who prefer a habit of continually ignoring God and worshipping what has been created, putting something else in the place that only God should occupy, will find themselves given over and trapped. And they'll find that their sin itself is their punishment. Now, later on in Romans 6, which we'll get to in a little while, we'll find that Paul makes the choice. He lays out a choice. He says, you can either be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. But if you cultivate a habit and lifestyle of opposition to God, which expresses itself in trying to find satisfaction in things outside of what God has ordained, you will find yourself trapped and enslaved. And that in itself will be punishment. Well, here the example is they're given up in their lusts, the sinful desires of their hearts. And what that means is they're worshipping, or they're finding their pleasure in sexual impurity. Now, to a Jew like Paul, this is all the way through the Old Testament, to a Jew, the two chief characteristics of Gentile sin was idolatry and sexual immorality. And there's a very strong connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. And so in the ancient world, it was very common that sexual sin would take place as a part of the worship of pagan idols. And so that was the chief problem with Baal in the Old Testament. But that was known in Greek and Roman religion. The temples that the people went to worship at were staffed and serviced by prostitutes. And so Paul is telling the Roman people that this characteristic of idolatry expressing itself in sexual immorality is one that they need to avoid because it's just ingrained in their society. And so at verse 26 we move on to Paul explaining the destructiveness of these unnatural passions, as he calls them. And so we've got the second God giving them up. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. There's the third exchange. And the men likewise, part of this third exchange, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, at this point, I want you to really listen carefully. You might disagree, but at least disagree with what I said, not what you think I'm saying. What Paul is laying out here is the tragic consequences of living as though God doesn't exist. He takes no pleasure. There is not a skerrick of pleasure in Paul laying these things out. And so you've got to understand, I take no pleasure in relating them to you. We're not gloating. We're not sitting here sneering at people who are getting it wrong. Paul no doubt had tears in his eyes as he wrote these words. How can a person who cares at all about others write about the due penalty of God's wrath being expressed and do so with cheer? These are terrifying words because if we understand anything of the doctrine of grace, that God forgives us in spite of our sin only because of his Son's faithfulness, we'd have to say, well, there but for the grace of God go I. We may not express our sin in exactly the way that's being described here, but nonetheless, any understanding of the gospel says that we are guilty sinners who deserve God's wrath. If we're not finding our expression of sin listed here, well, just wait a few sentences because you'll find something that relates to you. So the four here is God gave them up for dishonourable passions, disgraceful behaviour. They've exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural. Now, natural means according to the principles of nature, in harmony with the basic order of things. Now, we're told there that men and women are consumed with passion. That word consumed is used in the Old Testament for things that are burned up. It's an image, it's a figure of speech. In other words, this is dangerous, risky behaviour, which is going to have awful consequences. And so they receive the due penalty, the penalty which is appropriate, the penalty which is based on what people deserve. Now, if what Paul has described here is unnatural, he's got an idea of what is natural. And the natural, according to nature, order of sexual relations with people, with amongst humans, is described in Genesis 1 and 2. So in Genesis 1, we're told that humans are made in God's image, men and women, made in God's image. In Genesis 2, we're given a picture of the first human marriage. And that's then reiterated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. He says, God made them to be one flesh, and what God has joined, let no man separate. So the marriage bond is between a man and a woman. They become one flesh in a bond that should never be broken. That's the picture of the Creator for his human creation of how they're to relate to each other sexually. Only in marriage, an exclusive lifelong bond, and only men and women. Now, some years ago I was asked to give a talk at a school on finding your way in life morally. And there was a question time at the end, and the first question was from a young lady there who said, why is the Bible anti-gay? That wasn't exactly what I was talking about, but that was obviously the issue that was most at the top of her mind. Now, I want to tell you that the Bible does speak against things, but it's not so much anti-anything as pro-life, pro-creation. The Bible tells us what creation is for and how best to enjoy the creation that is God's good gift to us. At times the Bible will be very clear, and it's clear about homosexual sin in both Testaments, but it's clear on that because it's a contravention. It's in opposition of what God says is best for the creation that he made. God created an orderly world, and so his commands, the things he says you must do, and his prohibitions, the things he says you must not do, are both expressions of his orderliness and his goodness, because he wants people to flourish. Now, Romans 1 insists that homosexual sin is against nature, and therefore it will pay out in consequences which are destructive. Now, you'd be surprised when I tell you that C.S. Lewis has some wise words on this subject. But in his book, Mere Christianity, he says this: the Christian idea of marriage, so this is what God is for, this is what God wants. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and his wife are to be regarded as a single organism. For that is what the words one flesh would be in modern English. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union from all the other kinds of union which are intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong with sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate the pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and then spitting them out again. So Paul says having sex outside marriage is like eating without digesting. You are separating two things which meant to join together. Now, Richard Dawkins, the famous biologist and even more famous atheist, agrees with that fundamental assessment. This is what he says in his book, The God Delusion. He says, nature is ruthlessly utilitarian. It habitually targets and eliminates waste and favours individuals who devote the time and energy to surviving and reproducing rather than habitually performing some useless activity. He says, if you look at any animal, their behaviour maximises the survival of the genes. And so he goes on and says, our brains are set up to enjoy sex because sex in the natural state makes babies. The ultimate reason for sexual urges is procreation. So I think if we were to ask Dawkins to be consistent with what he's written in The God Delusion, he'd have to agree that since homosexuality does not contribute to procreation, therefore it's against the order of nature. Now, we've put it in the bulletin that Tuesday night, 7:30 at our place, if you would like to explore these ideas in more detail, please come. Because there's things that I don't want to talk about today with children present. But if there are issues that come from speaking about this, and there are many of them, there are many, many things, like is it natural, were they born that way, all of those sorts of things. There's answers to all of that, but it would take too long for me to go into that today. But if there are issues that come out of this talk this morning that concern you or that raise other concerns, other questions, please come on at 7:30 on Tuesday night. But to quote C.S. Lewis again, because he was asked, I've read his letters, his three volumes of letters, and he had all sorts of people who wrote to him about all sorts of things. And a man called Sheldon Van Auken, who he got to know very well, had written to him asking for advice on what he should say to people who were becoming interested in the Christian faith and yet were homosexual. Sheldon Van Auken wrote to Lewis. And this is what Lewis wrote in reply. He says, I take it for certain that physical satisfaction of homosexual desires is sin. This leaves the homosexual no worse off than any other person who is for whatever reason prevented from marrying. So if you have no homosexual desire but you can't marry, then your choice is to remain celibate. He says the homosexual has to accept sexual abstinence just as the poor man has to forego otherwise lawful pleasures because he would be unjust to his wife and children if he took them. So I've met and I've read books by and I've been to talks by people who say that they are exclusively same-sex attracted. And they've said because they're Christians that means that they will forego expressing any search for sexual pleasure. Because they realise from the Bible that sexual pleasure is only to be found in marriage. Since they don't want to marry, they will forego that pleasure. And that's their choice as faithful Christians. Same-sex attraction is not sinful. It's giving expression to it physically that God condemns here. But he does condemn it. So, we move on to the third section at verse 28, which I've called the chaos of failed thinking. And so again, there's a connection. One thing leads to another. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, number three, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, to have a debased mind means that your mind is thinking valueless thoughts that won't pass the test of judgment day. Now, have a look at the list here. I didn't answer the young lady at the school that I was speaking at, but the Bible's anti-unrighteousness of all kind, evil, covetousness, malice. All of these things are spoken against as being examples of what happens when people ignore God, don't give him the honour that's due to him, and pursue idolatry, putting something else in his place. So verse 28, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now read that again slowly. Does one of those fit you? It's pretty easy to envy, isn't it? You might think, well, I come up pretty well when the subject's murder. But what about malice? Have you ever had a nasty thought about someone else when they've got something you haven't got? And you wish it would break? What about slander, speaking ill of other people? You see, the thing is, once we've decided that God doesn't matter, all sorts of other behaviours will come in. There's a causal relationship. They flow. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. Idolatry leads to all sorts of other perversions and other sins. When it says they give approval to those who practice them, there's a sober warning there that says we need to be careful who we hang around with. Because you see, in the old saying is misery loves company. Well, so does unrighteousness. And so if you're hanging around with people who don't think of God at all and who are indulging in some of those sins there, they'll be wanting you to join in because your righteousness will be a rebuke to them. And they'll be wanting you to fall to their level. So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel reveals God's salvation, but the gospel reveals God's wrath. You see, the thing is, salvation is pointless if we're not saved from something. The lifesavers aren't sitting on the beach for no reason. They're sitting there because they know that Australian sea conditions can lead to loss of life. To think that you're beyond the need of salvation, now that you've read this, would be about as an accurate a reflection as if you were caught in a rip and a lifesaver came out to you and you said, are you saying I can't swim? This is God's diagnosis of the human condition. And Paul's setting it up so that the light and the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines brightly when he explains it so clearly in later parts of Romans. He has to show us what we're up against. He has to show us the true nature of our hearts. In Ezekiel 33 and in verse 18 as well, we're told that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's nothing pleasurable about reading this diagnosis, especially as it relates to others. God would rather that people turn. In Romans 8, verse 32, we're told what God did to cause people to turn. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God has done everything to make it possible for people to relate rightly to him. If we harden our hearts and stubbornly refuse to accept him, then we're inviting the due consequences for our rebellion, because he's a God who will not be mocked forever. Turn across to Romans 11. I'd like to finish on a positive note. Romans 11 verses 33 to 36 form the end of this long introduction, well, first section of Romans. And after that, Paul turns his attention to the lifestyle implications of the gospel. But unrepentant humans receive a due penalty for failing to give glory and honour to God. At the end of Romans 11, Paul invites us to join him in giving glory to God. I'll read it, but make these words your own and turn them over and meditate on them during the week. This is how Paul finishes this section of Romans. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen."